Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Yes.
Mike the Great and the Ripster over there on this glorious feast day of the archangels, St. Michael, St. Gabriel, and St. Raphael. Their names alone, you know, St. Michael, a lot of people know the story. Who is like God is the question that arose when we, our understanding is when Satan was questioning whether if there was the fall of man, which sadly there was, then the understanding was that Jesus, the Son of God, would come, become incarnate, and then die for us. And it should send shivers up and down our spines, that humility of God. And Satan was like, I will not serve. And he rose the question, who is like God? Like, you do not question God. So beautiful. St. Gabriel, his name meaning strength of God. He's the wonderful messenger. St. Raphael, medicine of God. He's the healer. We are just so blessed with the gift of the angels. So blessed.
Before you pray,
it
is the feast that we celebrate, Archangel Radio.
Hey!
So we're having a special mass tonight at 6 o'clock in the cathedral, and I encourage everybody, maybe even some of our listeners who've never been down to, maybe they're not even Catholic, have been to a mass, you can slip in the back. It's a beautiful, big, spacious, and the music is just going to be beautiful by the McGill Tool and Chamber Choir.
Oh, Lord.
It is just a beautiful hour to spend, and we'll give you a light supper afterwards. So
that starts at
6 p.m. at the cathedral.
6 p.m. Fantastic. Yeah. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. O God, who dispose in marvelous order ministries both angelic and human, graciously grant that our life on earth may be defended by those who watch over us as they minister perpetually to you in heaven. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures. Coast the Gulf, coast life.
And in world news, speaking at his general audience today about justification, the Pope underlined that we do not become just through our own effort, for it is Christ with his grace who makes us just. Michael Warsaw, CEO of EWTN, Father Francis Hoffman, CEO of Relevant Radio, and Tim Bush, CEO of Napa Institute, have announced a joint effort to pray and promote the Daily Rosary during the month of October for the end to legal abortion in America and an outpouring of support for expectant mothers. For info on times, go to EWTN.com, RelevantRadio.com, and Napa-Institute.com. Joe Biden will hunker down at the White House to try to strike a deal and win over two holdout Democratic senators whose support is needed for his $3.5 trillion government overhaul. North Korea today successfully tested a new hypersonic missile it implied was being developed as nuclear capable as it continues to expand its military capabilities and pressure Washington and Seoul over long-stalled negotiations. Lava from the volcano on Spain's La Palma Islands finally spilled into the Atlantic Ocean, setting off steam, possibly toxic gases that require local residents outside the evacuation zone to remain indoors today. An Australian wildlife tour operator said he was lucky to escape more serious injury or even death when a crocodile lunged from a river and clamped its hand in its jaws. And the St. Louis Cardinals won their 17th consecutive game with their 6-2 win over the Milwaukee Brewers. And that's all the news you can use.
Always look forward to Wednesday mornings when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Todd, Mike, and Ellen. And I'll tell you what, who's ecstatic this morning? That would be Monsignor Charles Troncalli, because he's a huge St. Louis Cardinals fan. So good for you, Monsignor Troncalli, because you just haven't won enough over the last, 50 years with those Cardinals. I hate the Cardinals. I'm a Mets
fan. You can't hate the Cardinals. They're the ones that vote for the Pope.
I know.
It's a conclave, man. Every game is a conclave.
No, on their shirt they have a bird, not a...
Whatever. Still red. So you were looking here at an article in spiritualdirection.com, The Exorcist Diary, The Spirit of Saint Michael. What did you want to talk about here?
I love Monsignor Rossetti. Have you seen interviews with him? I mean, he was on with Matt Fradge just recently. Mm-hmm. He's fantastic. He's an exorcist. And, one of the things that Monsignor does, and I think this is important, right? Because everybody wants to make exorcisms into something so spooky and so otherworldly that they forget, I've seen in an interview, that evil, the great danger of evil, is not that. Because when you see that, then you could respond. It's the evil that he talks about from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The angel appears, right? This enemy appears like light. We're in trouble, right? Because now I don't see him. And there was that great line from Hannah Arendt after the Nazi crime, war crime trial in Israel, when they went back to Israel, and she was there, and she titled an article that she wrote, The Banality of Evil. And so, Todd, like you exactly said at the beginning when you introed this, right, when the devil, now this is small T tradition, now theologians speculate what happened. We don't have an account of the fall of the angels. We have the fall of human beings, but, the deeper question is like, what happened here? Well, theologians speculate. And, one of the speculations is Lucifer was so indignant. How dare God shame himself? I will not serve this kind of God, right? And so it appears to be out of righteousness that the devil disobeys. And isn't the truth always this way, right? And I've said this before on the radio show, if you look at history, I don't care if it's the Tsar vis-a-vis the Bolsheviks, I don't care if it's Batista vis-a-vis Castro and the revolution, every totalitarian regime always starts out with, this is for your good.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so that's the deception. And that's what he gets at, right? That's a deeper question. But then he mentions this in the article. Every exorcist needs to employ the aid of St. Michael the Archangel, because it is through his power in many, many cases, along obviously ultimately with our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, but the devils flee. Mm. And his whole point was we have to recognize that, especially those who are involved in exorcisms or in terms of praying for people who are going through some type of spiritual oppression or even possession.
Indeed. All right. So then what should we take away from this? Because you're right. As soon as you start talking about this, Tom, people get freaked out because they're thinking like, oh, this is like a horror film. I don't want to talk about this. Yeah. This is scary. Mm-hmm.
Right. Father Alex Crow just recently, of course, he graduated seminary. Praise God. He's now a parochial vicar at Corpus Christi. He did his master's, his additional master's, because, the guys have the opportunity to go a little bit deeper. And so they could do a master's of divinity, or they could do a master's of divinity plus a master's in theology. And Father Alex opted to do that extra work. And so he did a thesis. And I'd love to see him publish this at some point. But it was on the demonic, especially on the demonic in the Gospels. And one of the things that is so tragically true, Scott Hahn recently said this as well on an interview I watched with him. There was a time in biblical studies from probably 1955 to about 1985 where Catholic theologians were very much embarrassed by the demonic episodes in the Gospels. And one of the things that they did was they kind of made these into psychological events, right? That when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was being tempted, he was hallucinating about having this encounter with the devil. Not that there was really this attack, but it was all kind of in his head. It was a head game,
right?
And the reality, right? crazy, isn't it? But this was 30, 40 years in biblical studies. In fact, Hahn points out in this interview, if you ever look at some of the older Catholic Bibles that were out probably in the 70s and 80s, and you look at the footnotes, you'll see a lot of this, what Pope Benedict called, you know, the historical critical methodology, which Pope Benedict gave a talk on in 1988 and said, the historical critical methodology leaves us with a Bible that has nothing in it.
Right.
It's like, mm-hmm. Well, you know, Jesus never really said that. You remember the Jesus seminar? You know, they were counting the beads.
Oh.
Well, a lot of that stuff, they were embarrassed by it. And so what happened was, what happened, of course, in seminaries. A lot of these guys were teaching our guys in seminaries. And so you start seeing in parish ministry real encounters with evil. People don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is why we need to be able to say, you know what? We don't need to be like Flip Wilson and say there's a devil behind every rock. Obviously, we can have too much of an obsession with it. But then on the other hand, we could just roll our eyes and dismiss it. And both approaches would be dangerous. But I would argue the more dangerous approach is to roll your eyes and dismiss it, because he loves that. Paul VI said that about 50 years ago. And Der Spiegel and Le Monde, all these, you know, European dailies, these high-end European dailies, they all made fun of Paul VI because he used this phrase, the smoke of Satan. The smoke of Satan is real. And, you know, one of the high, the headlines in Le Monde was something like, you know, newsflash, Pope believes in the devil, you know. Well, the reality is he is there, but he doesn't like it when we know that he's there.
Right.
And so we need to be praying this prayer. You know, one of the things I love is after every Mass here in Montgomery, and I know I've seen it down in Mobile, is we actually pray the Divine Praises and the St. Michael Prayer after every single Mass. It doesn't matter if it's a Sunday Mass, a school Mass, a daily Mass in any of the parishes. We all pray the Divine Praises and the St. Michael Prayer because we need Michael's protection.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's beautiful. So that would be one recommendation for those of us in our daily mm-hmm. lives, because there is the reality of Satan and the demons that are working against us. And it's very sad because it is the sin of envy, which is very different from jealousy. The envy, as you know,
yes.
Tom, is the deadly sin. That's where it's like, not only do I not like that you have this, I don't want you to have it
mm-hmm.
because I don't have it. So
right.
since they don't have the proper relationship any longer with God, and they've been cast out of heaven by their own choice, then it's one in which now they're trying to grab hold of as many souls as possible to keep them from going to heaven, right?
Absolutely. I'm miserable. Well, you're going to be miserable too. And you know, a lot of times people do get, I was doing a course on the Ten Commandments last year. We're doing this every year. We're going through the catechism. And last year was section 3, which is the commandments. And we talked about jealousy versus envy. And a lot of people had a hard time accepting what I was trying to say, which was what you were saying, because they've been raised up to almost think of jealousy and envy as equatable terms, and they're not. Now, they could be related, but there is a sense in which jealousy, you could have a good holy jealousy. I'm jealous in a holy way of Mother Teresa's relationship with God. I want that for myself.
Mm-hmm.
But you said the key thing. Envy says, I don't have that relationship with God, and I don't want Mother Teresa to have that relationship with God either.
Yeah.
And that's where it becomes deadly. And that's when jealousy, if it's not properly understood, obviously I know it can flow into envy, but jealousy and envy are two different things. They could be related, but there's a fundamental difference, and the devil is full of envy. Jealousy would have been, I'm jealous for God's name. That's a good thing, right? I want to honor God's name. But when we allow envy to enter our hearts, we're letting the work of the devil take over within us. That's what's happening. You know, there could be envy toward not only the car that my neighbor has, but there can be envy toward the fact of spiritual benefits that people in my life have, right? Oh, I don't have that. I don't want them to have that. And that's always destructive, right? That's the work of the devil, because I'm not going to be in the beatific vision experiencing this divine life with God, and I want no one else either. That's the way he gets back at God.
You know, just listening to you and Todd talk about that, it's a reminder that we don't spend enough time thinking about the seven deadly sins and how they are all in play in our contemporary lives. Like, we think that that's just something in the books or for deep reading. Oh, the dissection of envy and jealousy. That's for the readers or the thinkers. But when you lay it out like that, that is what's going on in our everyday lives, in our families, in our country, in our world. And it's the sin that is manifested in such great magnitude. And I think we do ourselves a disservice as Christians of not knowing about that, knowing how those sins play out in our modern life, and then really taking the task and doing something about it in our, on our own personal sphere, first of all, because that's the only really thing we can change many times. So we should be mindful of these things that, that are just kind of lofty things written in books about our faith, but they're real and they're here every day.
Exactly. We face a real enemy. St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that our enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. But the key thing for us to always remember is, as St. John reminds us, he who's in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so we have to recognize that we have the opportunity to fight the devil, but never on our own. That fight always has to come back to my own old Protestant days, and Todd, I'm sure you remember hearing this too when you dabbled in it when you were a young teen.
Mm-hmm.
Prayed up.
Remember that? Yeah.
You gotta be prayed up.
Uh-huh.
Well, as a Catholic, I would say the way I'm prayed up is I'm living a sacramental life.
Amen.
The Monsignor Rossetti said this, and by the way, if there's any priests listening or bishops, right? Bishops, by virtue of their ordination, can do an exorcism, and priests, every priest has the power to do an exorcism. They don't necessarily have the faculty, so that has to come from the bishop. But Monsignor Rossetti said that if you're ever going to do an exorcism, before you do it, you better go to confession. And he doesn't care when you last went to confession. It could have been 7 days ago, or it could have been 3 months ago, God forbid. I hope if you're a priest, you're not going, you're not going every 4 months, but on a regular basis,
mm-hmm.
he said, because, you know what, that devil's really, really good. He's really, really good at throwing in your face your sins, and you want to be living that sacramental life. I love this Monsignor Rossetti. He's fantastic, because he, when I send some videos out, family members or whatever, hey, watch this. What I like about him is that he talks about this reality in such a way that you realize, hey, you know what? It's real, okay? And I don't have to go watch some crazy Hollywood movie with head spinning around. Not to say that those things can't happen, because Monsignor Rossetti will, you know, say that, you know, there are some sensational things that you see, but if you focus on the sensational, you're missing the whole point of it. That's why, do you remember a couple of years ago when there was one of those channels that was going to start, you know, doing these so-called exorcisms,
right,
and whatnot,
right, yeah,
and watching how things would react, and you know, the church official said, like, no, don't go anywhere near that. You know, there's issues that we should never be voyeuristic on. This is one of them, okay? It should be because of my spiritual life, and I want to grow closer to God, because the obsession should not be with the devil. My obsession should be with God, who, working through me, overcomes the devil.
And this was the part about coming into a life in Christ, Tom, that I was probably the most excited about, because there are so many limitations in life. You know, when we're talking about jealousy and we're talking about envy, there are many limitations. I no matter how hard I could have worked at it, I would have never ended up in the NBA. It just wouldn't have happened. There are limitations that we have in life. Some people are born into wealth. Some people are savants. They're just absolutely brilliant. But every single one of us right now that's listening to my voice can be a saint. The grace is present. So when you talk about the spiritual life, what we should really be focusing on is the fact and rejoicing in that reality. We can be so holy that it will shake the core of hell. It will shake the core of hell, because we can be that holy. And that makes the hair on my arms rise up, because I get so excited about that reality, Tom.
And that should be the motivator, right? to be holy, to be like our Father in heaven, our blessed Lord himself tells us this, that the goal of my life is holiness, the only tragedy in life. And let me say that, and I'm going to quote Leon Bloy, the only tragedy in life, and this goes for pandemics, it goes for economic upturns and downturns or whatever, ultimately the only tragedy in life is the failure to become a saint. Because as one of my favorite podcasters says, be a saint, what else is there? In a very real saint sense, what else is there, right? Because if we only knew what awaits us, and this is where the angels, I loved how you talked about their names, right? You know, when Gabriel comes and speaks to Our Lady, and he's the first one to do hyperdulia toward Our Lady, right? He's the first one ever, right? Because hail to you. What are you saying to me? And then, of course, Michael, who is like God? And then Raphael, the Lord who heals. And so the archangels on this feast in which we celebrate Archangel Radio, and tonight I wish I will be with you all in spirit. While you're having your Mass, I'll be in Holy Spirit Parish participating in daily Mass this evening before Bible study. What a blessing it is to know that we have the powers of heaven at our disposal. Think about this, right? These angels who live in the presence of God by day and by night, they bid to do poor, pathetic Camriello's work. Wow. You know, they don't say, he's on his own, Lord. He's on his own this time. He screwed up yet again. He comes to me. He helps me.
Oh, Tom Rielli, always good to talk to you.
Bye, everybody.
Many blessings on this feast day, too.
Amen.
Coming up next, Dawn Buettner.
Buettner.
Oh, I knew I'd get it wrong. I was practicing. I was writing it phonetically.
It's on the sheet.
It's close.
Buettner. We got the tape. She's got a book on saints. We're going to talk about that next. Sorry. It's okay. I like Catholic Morning continues. My heart lives by the thing. But you've been fighting for it all your life.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, we have Dawn Buettner looking at her latest book, Saints Becoming an Image of Christ Every Day of the Year, put out by Ignatius Press. Good morning, Dawn.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us.
Happy to be here.
I absolutely love the saints. To me, they're just such a tremendous gift to us in Mother Church, to be able to emulate, to learn about their lives. I think what I love most about them is that you find out that they've come from everywhere. Like, there is no saint. There's always a saint somewhere that we can kind of connect with because they came from the same origins that we came from. And they're very similar in a lot of different ways. But there are so many books written about saints. Why did you decide to write this one?
Well, that's a bit of a story. I'm an adult convert to the faith. I was a young adult when I realized, by God's grace, that there really is a God and that He loves me and He died on the cross for me. And I decided that I would try to learn about these saints that all my new Catholic friends were talking about. Everybody seemed to know about Saint Christopher and Saint Anthony, and I had no idea who they were talking about. So I found a copy of Butler's Lives of the Saints, which was arranged one day a year, and I loved that book. All the things you just said about saints, I could repeat to you. I fell in love with the saints. And I read that book till the spine broke, and I had to buy another copy, and then I found more books. Literally, I'm not making that up. I had to buy another copy. I found more books about the saints, and then there was a point at which I realized, you know, I am tired of looking at all these different saints, because I pray with the saints every morning. And I'll just bring my own book, and maybe, you know, at least it'll help me. And it finally got to be what I thought was a good enough book to offer to Ignatius, and they agreed. And I don't feel like it's my book so much as, you know, it's a book about the saints. I mean, how can you go wrong writing
Amen.
About the saints?
All right, so then what is different about your book than, let's say, either Butler's or any of the other books that are already out there on the saints?
Well, and there are excellent books out there. I won't, you know, diss any books about the saints. What I decided to write for my book was a book that I wanted to use. That is, I think of it as a daily devotional. There are every day of the, so the saints that are in my book are saints that are, according to the liturgical church of the liturgical calendar of the church, the Martyrologium Romanum. So only the saints that are saints and blesseds of the church are in the book. Even though there are anywhere from a dozen to two dozen saints or larger groups if there are martyrs for every day in the church's calendar, I narrowed it down between two and five, and I tried to make them short enough so that you could read them in the morning, but not so short that you don't, you know, it's meaningless. I mean, you know, the name of the saint and then monk and then, you know, they died in this year. Well, that doesn't really, you know, give you a connection. So I wanted them to be long enough to be meaningful, and I included a prayer intention for each day, which, you know, people are free to make up their own prayer intentions. This is just what I came up with. And that's what I, that's the main point, that, you know, that I think of it as a daily devotional.
I love how you described how you put the book together. One of my youngest memories, I must have been about six or seven, my parents, in our home, we had books of the saints' life and a compilation like that, just little short stories. And it kind of introduced me as I was a child to the greater saints of the world and what they did. And I always like to read about the more modern ones than the ancient one. You know, as a kid, you try to relate things. And it's an underserved area of our Catholicism in many ways because we don't know the little stories. You know, I come in every day and Todd knows the story about every saint, it seems like.
I love the saints.
I know, but it's so good. It's such a part of our faith to recognize that we're people that came before us that struggled with the same things we do. And by just reading about them, we can get a little picture into how we can live holier lives ourselves. So I love that you've put together a book like this. This is really good. Is it easy reading for like a family or parent to child?
I hope so. I did not aim it at a younger audience. I aimed it as an adult audience, but it's things that you could explain. One of the things that I have found frustrating in saints' books is, like, some, like, British books, they assume that you remember all the details about these complicated heresies and the historical context. So I tried to include enough about that so you get some context for it. Mm-hmm. I didn't write it at a scholarly level. But it's not a book. It's a book you could read to your children.
Mm-hmm. When you were doing the research, did you have now some new favorites? You know, because we all connect with certain saints. It must have been fun, Dawn, when you were doing this.
Oh yes. Well. Yes. Every day. But you know, isn't it like, you know, sometimes things happen in your life and you realize, boy, that, you know, and it's sometimes they just line up so perfect, like, yes, I needed to learn about you today because you had a lot of the same problems that I had or you had to struggle. You read about Saint Therese of Lisieux and you find out about her mother dying of breast cancer. So Zélie Martin is my go-to person for, you know, we've all had friends, you know, diagnosed with breast cancer. I remember her. So they're new every day. They're people, they had different problems and they strike you a different way each time you read about them.
Now, where were you doing your research?
I just buy a lot of books about saints.
I can see your bookshelf. Yeah.
Your library must be awesome.
Oh, well, I hope so. You know, tell my husband. It's okay.
Now, why is it important? I mean, we all, I think we're on the same page, but some people might be listening right now thinking, oh, okay, that's great that the saints are there and they're in heaven and they're praying for us. But why is it important to learn about their lives?
Well, you know, one of the pivotal stories, I have it in the introduction to my book. I was just a new Catholic. I didn't know anything about saints. I had literally just picked up this copy of Butler's Lives of the Saints, and I reached May 2nd, and I know it was May 2nd because on May 2nd is St. Athanasius of Alexandria. And I'm sure you guys know the story. He's the Archbishop of Alexandria. He was the, which was a major city at the time, you know, like New York or Los Angeles. And he was a firm defender of the Catholic teaching against the emperor, who was an Arian following a heresy of the church. And of course, the emperor sent him into exile five times over a period of 17 years. And I read that and I thought, if that was me, I'd have given up. I'd have become a gardener. I mean, I'd have taken up something completely different. I'd have said, God, clearly, you know, if I was a man and I was a bishop, I said, you know, clearly, God, you want me to do something completely different because this is not working out. And reading that story made me realize he had something I don't have, which was, I would say, fortitude or perseverance. And it made me aware of what I needed in a way that I would not have recognized otherwise. That's what I mean. So that sometimes the saints help us by, you know, by inspiring us in some ways, and other times they help us by challenging us to realize, you know, this is something I don't have and I can't do, but clearly God can help me. So if I ask, you know, if I follow the example of a saint, I can grow in grace, have, you know, sometimes see myself in a new way.
That's beautiful. Mm-hmm. All right, so then when you talk about praying with the saints, because I think too often this gets confused because we just feel like the saints are way over there in a completely different category, and there's just no way
they
that ever I'd be over there because they're like the saints, you know, Dawn?
Oh, exactly, yes. We think that they're very, you know, that they're so perfect and holy. I love statues of the saints, but sometimes they portray them so beautiful. I think what artists are trying to portray is their inner beauty and inner holiness, and it makes them look like they're just so picture perfect that they never had difficulties in their lives, they never made mistakes in their lives, and they did. I mean, they grew. Even some of the greatest saints, you can look at someone like St. Paul and say they made a complete conversion, but even, you know, a great saint like St. Catherine of Siena, she started off by spending a lot of time in prayer, and then, you know, and then she went out and, you know, ministered to the world. So, you know, they too grew just like we do.
And I think that's the thing that we kind of misunderstand. Like, first of all, I get people that criticize me because they'll, when the general day is wide open on the calendar.
Ah, here comes your favorite line.
Well, yeah, I say it's a great day to be martyred. Because
he does, Dawn.
Let me explain,
really does,
Dawn. Let me explain. Because when that was explained to me back in college, many, many decades ago now, I was like, that's the best deal in the world. That is like the best deal in the church, that all your sins can be forgiven in an instant. Like, this is awesome. It's no wonder that they went to the sword with such a smile on their face, because they're like, yeah, this is great. And people have said, well, Todd, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't talk about that. And one woman actually was critical one time because she said, it's almost as if you're making sainthood too easy, you know, when you talk about it a lot. And I went, wait a minute. It's the grace of God. This is not by my own power. Right, Dawn? Isn't that what you found when you read about the lives of the saints?
Oh, exactly. I agree with you completely. I have to say, so one thing I didn't mention is every day of the year that there's a saint, a martyr on the calendar, and there are only 3 days that are not, I put a martyr in my book for the exact reason that you mentioned, because I love the martyrs. I'm kind of geeky about them. My children are young adults now, and they tease me. They said, Mom, why did you talk to us about martyrs over breakfast every morning?
Yeah, Dawn, yeah!
we are one and the same, Todd. But the thing about the saints is exactly what you said about the martyrs is, so I wake up in the morning, I wake up in the morning thinking, you know, I might have a really hard day. I've got a lot of things to do. You read about a martyr and you think, no, not really.
My life is cake.
Exactly. It puts everything in perspective. And as you said, it's all God's grace. I mean, if you look at the example of the martyrs, there are some, like Joan of Arc, for example, there are rumors. Did she cave because she was afraid of being burned at the stake and renounce things for a moment? You hear different stories, for example. But then she recovered her courage and she went back and she said, you know, no, I won't recount what I said. So whether that happened or not is like questionable. But the point is that even saints, you know, even great martyrs, you know, they weren't made of stone. God gave them grace to face this terrible thing, of dying, which is a hard thing. But it's all by God's grace that they're able to do this at all.
Yeah, Mother Angelica used to criticize the people that did the historical accounts of the saints, because she's like, listen, they were real people. Mm-hmm. I mean, they had real struggles, but they really align themselves with God's grace. And I think that's the lesson that needs to be emulated here, Dawn, is the understanding. Like when I read about a saint that struggles with a temper, and I'm like, you know, that's real. That's real. Because the daily life is that daily dying. That white martyrdom is what prepares us for the possibility of a red martyrdom. Right, Dawn?
Exactly. Yeah, I would agree. And I agree with Mother Angelica. It doesn't help you to make them so picture perfect that they're not like people anymore, because they are people that, you know, it helps to see them in their struggles, because then we see ourselves, you know, doing the same thing.
Because even in the classifications of the saints themselves, yeah, the Blessed Mother, come on, she really is completely by herself. I mean, that's a completely different category. But then there are other saints where it's like, okay, all right, yeah, I think I can do that. I think I can mm-hmm. get up and face this day and do the things that I'm supposed to do, and that makes us stronger, right, Dawn?
Oh, exactly. Yes, that makes us realize that, you know, that this is, I'm going to say, a solvable problem, but that the difficulties that we have in our life are really not that different. So, and that's what I think of, like, when people have their different crosses. I have a lot of friends, they all have their own crosses, and we think that they're all brand new. Well, no, they're not. they're the same crosses that everybody has, you know, packaged up in a different way. And then we, you know, every day the saints can help us, you know, draw closer to our Lord by, you know, connecting the dots. I guess one of the early things I thought of was, you know, I read the Bible as a new Christian, and I thought, well, this is wonderful, but I'm working in an office. I don't know any tax collectors. I'm not a fisherman.
Yeah.
Like, so what am I supposed to do with my, you know, with my challenges at work, with difficult coworkers, and, you know, how do I deal with my boss? And, you know, but the saints can help us draw that line between, well, what would Jesus do, and what should I be doing, you know, handling my commute, or, you know, being more patient with people, mm-hmm. because you can see, like, the details of their lives that we don't have in the Gospels. To learn from.
Yeah, but just in the title alone, you're setting us up to understand the mission. Mm-hmm. This is what sainthood is. I mean, becoming an image of Christ every day of the year, that's not for yourself. You're becoming a saint. You're striving for sainthood for your husband, for your children, for your coworkers, for your male carrier, for the person, the barista that gives you coffee, that anyone that you encounter, because you want to make the world a better place, right, Dawn?
Oh, exactly. And St. Francis of Assisi, whose feast day is coming up, for example, I've read, for example, about him, that he was such a beautiful image of Christ. People looked at him and they, like, I won't say mistook him for Christ, but they were attracted to him. The reason he's so popular is because he had such a Christ-like, you know, not just because of the stigmata, but because of his total self-abnegation, you know, his total giving over to God. He was like an image of Christ. And that really attracts other people, and they look at us and they want to become, you know, want to know where we get this from.
Yeah. The book we've been talking about is Saints Becoming an Image of Christ Every Day of the Year, Ignatius Press, our author, Dawn Marie Buettner. Dawn, we'd love to have you back, because I loved your enthusiasm for saints. So hopefully we'll call upon you for some more saint information down the road.
Certainly. Love to hear from you.
Okay, great.
Thanks, Dawn.
Thanks.
Oh,
wow,
that was beautiful.
She's infectious.
That was beautiful.
She's great. James M. Wilson. Good talk to him.
Dante.
Wilson,
yeah.
James. Need a little poetry here.
Dante at 700.
Dante.
Oh, see, I got enough. Trying not to say today.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Tom Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Greats at the Command Center. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest of the show, James Matthew Wilson, who's the director of the MFA program in creative writing at the University of St. Thomas in Houston. Good morning, James.
Good morning. How is everybody?
Fantastic. Right. Fantastic. So poets like yourself have got to be geeking out over the fact that Dante is 700 years old. I mean, that's just incredible. The Divine Comedy still has such an impact on culture today, doesn't it?
Well, it sure does. And, you know, I guess we can geek out over in a in a distinctive way, because it's not just that Dante is 700 years old. It's actually the 700th anniversary of his death. So he's lasted past his death 700 years, which at the end of the poem is just what he says is going to happen. So it's a he wrote the poem so well that it was a self-fulfilling prophecy that it would live on and on. And so we're thrilled to be able to celebrate that.
How long did it take him to write the whole thing?
Well, there are different stories, but it took about the last decade of his life. There are a couple legends that actually may be true, but it's not totally clear that his sons found the manuscript for part of the poem hidden in the wall of his home in Florence after he had been exiled. And so, it's not totally clear how long it all took. It's not, because there's a lot of mystery that surrounds it, but he pretty much worked on it for the rest of his life.
And then did he write it in order? I mean, did he start with Inferno and then end with Paradise? What was the order?
Yeah, good question. So, you would think that he most certainly started with, the introductory canto, where he's lost in a dark wood, he's lost his way in the world, and the poet, the ancient Roman poet Virgil, comes and says, you're so lost that the only way that God can save you is to lead you through hell and then purgatory and paradise. And, as a practicing poet, I can tell you, I usually do not write things in order. I write them in the order of where of what I'm ready to do, but we have pretty good evidence that Dante did write it in order. And the reason that we think that he wrote it in order is because you can see the circumstances of his exile as he's traveling from town to town and in search of patrons to keep himself alive. You can see traces of his actual literal journey through Italy as he's looking for patrons getting reflected in the poem. So at the end of Paradise, after he finishes Paradise, Dante composed a famous letter to Can Grande de la Stella, who was his patron at the time. Earlier in the poem, Dante had condemned, back in Inferno, Dante has condemned La Stella, probably because he hadn't gotten patronage from him previously. But, but he thought better of him in the end.
You know, James, I'm wondering why 700 years later, why this interest, still continued interest in studying Dante and classics like him, and the explosion in many ways of reexamining our classical roots here, because it's not an easy read to get through from our contemporary language back to then. And so why do you think that we're seeing that in the culture right now?
Well, I think a lot of us, and I include myself in this bunch, feel like the 20th century and the 1960s in general, and in particular, did immense harm to our education. And so a lot of us feel like remedial students, where we were taught, very little in our schooling, and we were more or less taught that nothing before before the 1960s or so was even worth knowing. Mm-hmm. And then if you encounter Homer's Iliad, the Odyssey, if you encounter Virgil's Aeneid, or if you encounter, maybe above all, the Divine Comedy, you'll probably feel the way I felt when I first discovered it, as if I'd been lied to, as if I'd been told there was nothing worth studying, and then I looked at this thing, and I could see, even as a 16-year-old, when I first opened up the book down in my parents' basement, I could see that this was one of the greatest things that had ever been accomplished. And, I'm just rereading the poem for, at least the 12th time, probably more than that, as I commemorate the 700th anniversary. And this poem amazes me as much today as it did when I first opened it as a 16-year-old.
You'd have to compare this to a great work of architecture. I mean, it's never going to go away. I mean, you're going to walk in to anything, any beautiful building, and look around, and it will draw you into the numinous. I mean, it's the same thing with the Divine Comedy. I mean, anybody that gives it any time will walk away changed, right, James?
That's exactly right. And as I mentioned in the article that prompted you all to reach out to me, I was just up in New Hampshire at Magdalen College a very small liberal arts college in New Hampshire, and I gave a lecture on Dante, and the next morning some students gave little essays or little papers, and one student spent his 10 minutes comparing Dante's poem to a Gothic cathedral, and it wasn't a loose analogy. It was very close. It really is a cathedral in words, just as the cathedrals are gospels in stone.
Indeed. Indeed. So for those people that are listening, though, that they, and this is not an alliteration, you know, it's daunting to them, you know, so they're thinking, okay, this, where do I start? Like, I think people can look at it and go, I appreciate it. I understand that this should be a part of my life. Where do they start, James?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, when I first read the poem all the way through, it was in a course with a professor who had just started teaching. She was an Italian specialist and had written her dissertation on Dante and was just out of school and was teaching for the first time. And one of the things that captured me about the poem was actually its intimidating learning. As I went through the poem with her as guide, she was pointing out to me and to the other students all the intricacies, how there was an entire world that Dante had compacted into the lines of his poem. Everything from classical myth to medieval scholastic philosophy to European history and the theology of the church. It was all there, and it took a lot of unpacking. But it's only later when I began to teach the poem to college freshmen that I realized it's really not that hard. Just sit down and just follow along as Dante and Virgil wander down through the circles of hell and encounter, you know, the very flatulent devils and it's, you know, the comic moments that are genuinely funny and the truly bizarre moments where Dante's imagination is just running wild to envision, first of all, the just punishments for the damned, and then the reforming and redeeming punishments of Mount Purgatory. All of those things actually are really not too hard to follow just listening to Dante. I do agree, though. It's a long poem, and it's and most of us do not grow up reading poetry the way, even though poetry was the bread and butter of education for about 2,000 years. And so it may be hard to find your way into it, but once you do, once you just realize this is an adventure story, and it's an adventure story that concerns us all because it's about salvation, happiness, vice, virtue, and damnation, you just won't be able to help but continue.
Is there a better version or an easier version to read? Look at Todd wants.
Yeah,
Todd wants the easiest
one. No, it's not that.
Oh, you want that?
You can't ask that question.
Why can't you ask that question?
Everyone has a different opinion.
Okay, well, let's get to hear.
Yeah, I'll be interested. Which translation do you like best, James?
Well, so my favorite, and my favorite is not a lot of people's favorite, and that's Alan Mandelbaum's translation. And the reason I like it is because Mandelbaum was an excellent poet, and he translates it into blank verse, which is the verse of Shakespeare, and he just does a very nice job with it so that the language is beautiful, and yet it's also very faithful to Dante's original language. Another translation that people might enjoy is Anthony Esselin's.
Yeah.
Translations.
That's
those are quite
very
well done.
Popular, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. And then one other, which I don't like for the translation, but the notes at the back that guide you along are really superb, is the Robert Hollander translation. If you're feeling intimidated by the poem, Hollander writes in free verse, so you're not gonna be, it's not a distraction for me to encounter the poem as poem, but, if you're just trying to get the basic sense of it, Robert Hollander's translation is good, and then his notes are really excellent in sort of guiding you through Dante's mind.
I remember asking a professor, you know, which one he preferred, and he said, well, you should only read it in the original Latin. And then I said, well, can I get an annotated version? Because there's references to a lot of things that I don't know anything about. And he just shook his head, didn't even answer me, James. He walked away.
That's called studying classics, Todd.
Admittedly, we should all have more languages than we actually do.
Yes.
But the fact is, Western civilization has survived on translations from the very beginning. So that's part of our tradition, actually, is to translate works into other works. And Dante's writing Italian. He's one of the first Italian poets. And why is he writing Italian? Well, the language of learning and the language of the church was Latin. And Dante was an excellent writer of Latin. In fact, that's after his exile from Florence. That's how he made his living, was writing letters in Latin for people, because most of the nobility couldn't write. But he wrote in Italian because he knew more people, including women who were not likely to be schooled in Latin, could read Italian.
There you go. James Matthew Wilson, always a pleasure when you join us and break these things down for us. You can see his article on Dante at 700 on CatholicWorldReport.com. Thanks for joining us, James.
Thanks so much. Take care.
Thanks, James.
Gonna go home.
700 years.
Yeah. I need the Cliff Notes version.
At least annotated.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College. Considering a nursing career, Spring Hill College's nursing program ranks number one in Alabama for 2021. Spring Hill College is nationally recognized for preparing nursing students for today's world. To see the top-ranking nursing division and other programs, visit shc.edu. It's coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow, Don Prudlow talks about St. Dominic and the Dominicans. Ooh. Dr. Bridget Hanahan shares how to find a child psychologist. And Ellen, you'll be dropping the blogosphere, some wisdom making.
Please be nice.
Tonight, we'll see you all 6 p.m. at the cathedral. Join us for the Mass of the Archangels. It's just a beautiful way to celebrate our faith and give thanks to God for this great ministry.
Amen. Happy feast day. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.